If you want to turn to your Bibles, please, in Matthew 23. Be reading a few different verses here. Won't be reading all of it, so just take that in mind. I'll tell you what verses we'll be reading as we're reading them, so don't worry about it. You all there? Okay, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 37. Last verse. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now that you would speak, Lord, that you would speak directly to our hearts and you would help us to understand this chapter and to hear these hard sayings, to hear these rebukes, and as Christians, Lord, that we would run as far away as possible from any hypocrisy, from anything that would resemble the Pharisees, God. We pray that you'd bless today's word, Lord, that you would really help us. I pray that these hard sayings of Christ would not be like a weight on our shoulders, but it would actually make us realize how blessed we are that we get to see how dark the world is, and to remember that you've saved us from it, and you've given us your spirit so that we can actually not be like this. Save this day too, Lord. Save souls and be merciful to the lost, yeah, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, today I'll be preaching on the five points of Phariseeism. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't just teach us how to be a Christian. It actually teaches us how not to be a Christian. And learning both will save us a lot of headaches, and it'll save you a lot of heartaches. And here we have pretty much a full chapter of Christ doing all the speaking. And throughout, he makes some pretty bold and strict statements regarding the Pharisees. And he's warning the disciples, he's warning the crowds, he's warning you and me what these people, enemies of the gospel, are really like. And think about it, Christ knew all things, he saw all things. And scripture tells us that even in his humanity, he knew what was inside of man. He didn't just discern things the way we do, you know, second guessing things, something's not quite right with that person. I mean, he really knew what people were like. If he was sat there and he was looking across, you'd be able to see every detail of your soul, every detail. He would know whether you are his or not. And he looks at the Pharisees, and with all their pompous and pride, he looks at them and he says, you're dead. You are dead inside. He saw that the Pharisees were deeply, deeply depraved and distorted. Their whole hearts were distorted. So today I want to preach on the five points of Phariseeism. This isn't in any way an exhaustive list. These are just 5 points that stood out to me. My first And my main point is total deception. So the first thing that's clear here is that the Pharisees were hypocrites. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 23, 25, 27, 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And by the way, Christ isn't just throwing this word out as a filler. It's important. He's not just spurting this out because he can't think of anything else to say. He's calling them hypocrites for good reason. And then he shows us how they're hypocrites. They were hypocrites in the obvious and literal sense of the word, hypocrite meaning actor. And they were professional actors, right? I mean, their prayer life, their fasting, the way they were dressed in certain ways to attract attention, that people would look at them and go, wow, you are a very, very spiritual person. And they appeared very righteous. But the type of hypocrisy the Pharisees had went deeper than that. It went much deeper. They were such hypocrites that they even convinced themselves that they were spiritual and holy. They didn't think that they weren't spiritual and holy and they were just acting spiritual and holy. They actually thought they were spiritual and holy. So their hypocrisy was not as much as an act as it was complete self-deception. You know, some great movie actors, they actually, when they're on set, they actually remain in character mode. So on camera, they do whatever scene they have to do. And when the cameraman says cut, they're still in that character mode because it helps them to really portray that character in the movie. They become so soaked in that character that they're able to sort of just naturally do it. I heard that them actors are pretty hard to work with, by the way. But the Pharisees were like this. They were like this, except they didn't just put on an act in front of others. They thought so highly of themselves that they were so consumed with themselves that their hypocrisy became their norm. So the Pharisees weren't just like this in front of people. In of themselves, when they were at home alone, they thought that they were very spiritual and holy. You know X Factor, right? Get some interested folks on that, don't you? Now, I think that there are some that go on that are clearly vulnerable. I'm not describing them people. But there are some that go on there, very attractive, dressed very cool, and they come on and they say, what brought you here today? And he says, I think I've got the X Factor. I'm going to be the next Michael Jackson. So everyone's like, well, you look like you could be, but can you sound like it? So the whole stage is theirs, and everything is silent. And then they open the mouth, and it sounds like 9 cats being strangled. It's cringing, isn't it? It's cringing to watch that. And the judges aren't impressed at all. And you sat there thinking, what has possessed this person to make them think they're going to be the next Whitney Houston? And even after hearing a resounding no from the judges, they still think they've got the X Factor. And they think that the audience and the judges just haven't got ears, proper ears that are working. They're so deceived that they think that they actually really are going to be the next superstar. Pharisees were similar in a much more dangerous way. Think of Luke 18, right? We have the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, didn't he? Stood by himself and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers and evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector here. Think about this. God, I thank you. He really is saying to God, thank you. He knows that God sees all things. He knows that God is high and holy. And yet he says without any shame, God, I thank you. Thank you that I'm not like other people. This man, in all of his pride, he thinks that he's actually good. He looks at the poor sinner next to him and thanks God that he's not like him. He boasts of his prayers, he boasts of his tithes, he boasts of his sacrifice, as if they really are something worth admiring. He's so deceived that he can even confidently boast before God. So how do we as Christians avoid hypocrisy? How do we avoid the first point? Well, it's pretty simple. Put it away. 1 Peter 2:1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put away hypocrisy. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So firstly, put it off. Have nothing to do with it. It's not becoming of a Christian. It's not who you were made to be in Christ. You were brought from hypocrisy not to remain in it, right? Throw it away as you'd throw away the garbage. You know, Spurgeon said that of all the things that stench in the nostrils, hypocrisy is the worst. It's so true. There's nothing like the stench of hypocrisy. Even the lost man hates a hypocrite. Secondly, replace your hypocrisy with honesty and truthfulness. We want to be honest people, right? We want to be transparent. You know, whenever I share the gospel with people, and there's definitely an interest there and they're listening, I always suggest to them to check out the website I'llBeHonest.com, and they say, I'll be honest. I go, yeah, I'll be honest. Oh, that sounds interesting. Why? Well, it's powerful, right? I mean, it stands out in a world that's so full of dishonesty. We need to be honest men. You need to be honest men and women. Honesty is a breath of fresh air. And if there's anyone who's ever going to be honest and sincere, it's you. It's the Christian. If there's anyone in this world that's going to be true, honest men and women, it's the Christian. So moving on to my second point of the 5 points of Phariseeism, and that is, I've done my own tulip here. The second one is unbelievably unloving. Unbelievably unloving. Verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of heaven, shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. What does it mean here that they don't allow those who would enter to go in? Well, the fact is, there is actually people who genuinely seek in refuge for their souls. They realize that they need something outside of themselves. They're seeking for a savior. They've realized that they're in a spiritual mess. They've realized that they need the Lord. Well, these people are perfect prey for the Pharisees. The Pharisees would travel land and sea to find one of these and track them down and poison their minds. They actively hinder people from seeing and believing the truth. And in effect, they shut the door of heaven in people's faces. And they do this to people that if they could get in, they would. They would. Can you think of anything more unloving? Can you think of anything more loving than pulling back someone from salvation? Can you think of that? That's soul murder, right? That's deep murder there. Especially when God has went to extreme lengths to reveal his son to mankind. God has went to the type of lengths that would take an eternity to understand. And yet these Pharisees, out of the hate of their hearts, do their best in stopping people coming to Christ. So what should our attitude be towards the lost? Well, you want to share it, don't you? You know, yesterday I gave Tiana an ice lolly, and I wanted some of that ice lolly. She didn't share it, but she will be sharing it next time. It's good to share, isn't it? Love is not selfish. When we have salvation, we don't just want to keep it to ourselves. We want to share it with others. The Spirit of God gives us concern and love in our hearts for the lost. And the love of Christ compels us It just makes logical sense that the Christian, after receiving salvation, will want to reach out to the lost. The Christian doesn't want to go to heaven alone. He wants to take the world with him. The man who keeps salvation to himself has never experienced it. We also need to make sure that we aren't being a stumbling block to the lost. The gospel itself is the offense we give. The only stumbling block they should face is Christ. We don't want to make it more difficult. We don't want to keep the message of salvation. We want to keep the message of salvation simple. And we don't want to do anything in our actions and words that would hinder someone from believing. We certainly don't want to get Christ wrong. And we certainly don't want to get the gospel wrong when we're sharing him and it with them. We don't want to hold Christ back. We don't want to hold the gospel back. Which brings me to my third point, and that is limited gospel. The world and all its doctrines are in essence anti-Christ and anti-gospel. So it's no wonder that people attack the person of Christ and attack the good news. If there's anything the devil wants to attack, it's Christ and the gospel. Sadly, this world is full of Pharisees who attack Christ and the gospel. The Muslim stops people from coming to Christ by teaching that Jesus was just a prophet. The Jehovah Witness attacks Christ by teaching that Jesus was created by God, that he was a brother of Satan, making him equal to creation instead of equal to God, limiting the gospel. This prosperity preacher does this, twisting the gospel by saying, come to Jesus and get a Mercedes Benz. Forget the riches in heaven, I want riches on earth. That's pulling people back from the kingdom. What about the seeker-sensitive preacher? He hates the hard truths of salvation by sugarcoating his words in the pulpit, limiting the gospel's power by not talking about hell, not talking about sin, not talking about the wrath of God, not talking about the offense of the cross. How about the King James onlyist? He'll stand there all day long putting down any Bible that's not the KJV. And if he was in that pulpit now and you have an ESV, he'd say to you, look at Matthew 23. Go on, look at Matthew 23 now in your Bibles. Where's verse 14? Can any of you see verse 14? It's not there. You're reading a false Bible. You need to read the KJV because that is the only perfect translation. They escalate the KJV to such a level that they are more passionate about that translation of the Bible than Christ. And in so doing, they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And just so you know, the reason the ESV leaves out verse 14, or some versions place it in brackets, not because they're corrupt, it's because it's not in the older, more trusted manuscripts. So this shouldn't make us think that the ESV translators are being deceitful. No, it should actually make us think, wow, these men have been actually very honest, because they're not adding to the text, they're actually sticking to the original manuscripts. There's an example of honesty. But either way, it doesn't matter. But it does to the KJV only, it's because it goes against their agenda. What about the hyper-Calvinists? He becomes so unbalanced with the sovereignty of God that he eliminates man's responsibility to believe the gospel, and people are left to ponder whether they are the elect or not. The Bible never says wonder whether you are the elect or not. It tells you to believe. So in effect, the hyper-Calvinist limits the gospel. What about the hyper-creationist? Spends night and day to prove that the world was made in six literal 24-hour days, and that evolution is the devil incarnate. They go around eating and drinking. They go around not eating or drinking until they've silenced every atheist, whether it's on an online forum or face to face. See, the fact that they speak little to nothing of Christ. I believe the world was made in 6 days, but what has that to do with Christ? What ultimately, you know, these people need Christ. They don't need to know, you know, just that the world was made in 6 days. So, Christian, you make much of Christ. You make much of him. Any opportunities you get speaking to people, speak of him. it's so easy to get into arguments and debates, and you could go blue in the face trying to prove the existence of God. You could go blue in the face trying to prove the authenticity and historicity of the Bible. But preach Christ. To say to know nothing among men, be like Paul, I have nothing to know among you except Christ and him crucified. Because when you speak about Christ, when you speak about his person and his words, what he's done for them on the cross, that's gospel. That's gospel-centered. And that's what they need to hear. My fourth point, verse 24, irrational holiness. You blind guides strain out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You know, in Leviticus chapter 11, God gives the Israelites a long list of animals that were considered unclean and not fit for them to eat. And at the beginning of the list, there would be a camel, I guess, because it's a closed hoof animal. And at the end of the list, there was a fly or a gnat. So it's went from the biggest type of animal to the smallest type of animal. And God's saying, do not eat these. But these animals weren't unclean in of themselves, or we wouldn't be allowed to eat them today. That's for anyone who's thinking about including camel and flies into their diet. No, God was using portions of the animal kingdom to give a spiritual lesson. God was showing Israel that all sin matters. He was showing us that big sins, small sins, still committed against the same God. But we must understand that there are more important matters within God's law. And it's possible to eagerly keep a commandment but break the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The Pharisees went to extreme lengths not to break the commandments, but in all their efforts in not to break them, they ended up breaking major commandments. They did this throughout the Gospels. Think of the times they despised Christ for doing good on the Sabbath. They thought that they were being holy by telling him he can't do that which is good on the Sabbath. They thought they were forgetting that the weightier matters of the Lord demands us to do that which is good, whatever day of the week it is. Their view of holiness was so irrational that they thought saying no to healing a crippled man on a Saturday was devotion to God and obeying the Sabbath. Matthew 9:13. Don't go there. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see, mercy is healing a man or woman of their disability on any day of the week. Faithfulness is telling a man or woman to rise and walk on any day of the week. And let's not be deceived into thinking that the Pharisees were actually right in regards to their interpretation of the Sabbath. Their view of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath was not scriptural. God never commanded that we should stop doing good on the Sabbath. God never said you can't heal someone on the Sabbath. It was their man-made tradition. And attempting to strain out a gnat, not lifting a finger on the Sabbath, they end up swallowing a camel, not showing love and mercy on the Sabbath. They were like a man who worries about the splinter in his finger when he's got a 2x4 through his arm. Or a commander who's worried about one soldier when he's got a whole army coming towards him. You see, the rational thing to do as a Christian, the rational thing to do is not deal with the small issue at the neglect of the bigger. Rather, you want to deal with the big problem first because that's the one that's more important. And when you deal with the big problem, the little things will follow. That's rational holiness. You know, you can sit day and night thinking, you know, how can I do this commandment? How can I do that commandment? Listen, it's simple. If you love Christ and you love man, all them things will naturally follow out of that. That's why we don't live by the code anymore. We live by the Spirit. My fifth and final point, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. You know, since the beginning, God has sent this world many men of light, prophets, those who speak God's word, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah. I'm just naming a few, the ones that you're probably most likely to be familiar with. But you know, the gift of prophecy goes much further back. How far, you ask? Well, verse 35 indicates that prophecy went back all the way to Abel. Look at verse 35. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barakiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. In a sense, Abel was the first prophet. The first family on earth had a prophet. Perhaps he wasn't a prophet in the same ways that the other prophets were in the Bible, but nevertheless, though he be dead, Hebrews says, yet he still speaks. Abel's testimony was his prophecy, because it still speaks volumes today. And what happened to the first prophet Abel? Well, he was killed, wasn't he? He was killed by his brother, his own brother, Cain. Cain took him, and out of jealousy and hatred, slaughtered his own brother. He murdered him because he was evil, and Abel was righteous. And throughout this age, God's given us apostles, preachers, pastors, who have suffered persecution, because that same jealousy and hatred Cain had towards his brother still resides in the hearts of those who are enemies of the gospel, enemies of the cross. You open up your New Testament, you find John the Baptist, and you're just overwhelmed by his love and devotion to Christ, the way he faithfully paved the way for Christ to come. What happened to him? He was beheaded for righteousness' sake. What happened to the 12 disciples? Well, obviously Judas hung himself, but all of them, with the exception of John, were martyred in the most barbaric ways, beaten, stoned, and died in ways that wouldn't really be appropriate to say behind a pulpit. And just think of Apostle John. Although he died of natural causes at a very late and happy age, he did experience some extreme persecution. It's recorded that he was thrown into boiling oil. Boiled in oil. You can't even imagine that type of pain. But he supernaturally survived and later was exiled to Patmos, where he spent the rest of his days. What about the Apostle Paul? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Amazingly converted, became an apostle of God, another shining light to this dark world. You read the letters to the churches and his heart is on every page. Surely the Pharisees will let him off. Just be thankful that he's had an amazing experience in his life. It's great, you know, once he was this person, now he's a new person. No, they swore an oath that they wouldn't eat or drink until this man was dead, for preaching Christ, for preaching his resurrection, his death and resurrection. And Paul was stoned, was imprisoned, beaten with rods, and eventually, under the rule of Nero, history records that Paul was ordered to be beheaded for spreading the gospel. What about Christ? Surely this sinless man, a man whom this world is not worthy, a man who warmed the coldest hearts, who healed the broken spirit, the man who would not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick, surely this man will not undergo persecution. No, Christ, the ultimate prophet, was persecuted and killed. Was it just the Pharisees? No. It was the Sadducees. It was the Roman rulers, the Roman guards, the Gentiles, the whole world took him like a lamb to the slaughter, hung him on an old rugged cross, and his hands were spread out, and the crown of thorns was pushed upon his brow. And he saw them. Think about it. Christ is hanging on the cross and he's looking at them and he saw their jealousy and hatred. That same type of jealousy and hatred Cain had towards his brother. And he heard the mockers shout. And he's just soaking it all in. He's soaking in all of their hatred and mockery. And they put him under such public humiliation. And what did he cry out? Woe to you, you hypocrites! No, he didn't, did he? He didn't cry out that. He said, Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Verse 37, second part. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. But you were not willing. You know, you might have walked into this room, a 21st century Pharisee. You might be just indifferent about Christ. You may really want to be saved, but you're not. Well, listen, no matter what state you're in, no matter what point of the spectrum you find yourself on, the same thing is required of you. Willingness. You were not willing. Willingness to throw aside your good works. Willingness to stop trusting in your own righteousness. Willingness to give in. Let me swallow that. You've got to be willing to drop down your weapons of warfare against God. Willingness to stop and say, what has God done for my soul? Look what he's done for me. Willingness to embrace the love of Christ. Christ's desire is to make you his. He says, how often would I have gathered you? Basically saying, there's never been a time where I would not have welcomed you. You know the Pharisees, all the times they were mocking him? You know, if they just simply repented, Christ would welcome them. On the cross, I mean, even get that with the thief of the cross, the very thief hanging next to him, he mocks Christ. But then he realizes, no, there's something different about this man. This man's different. This man has power to save me. And he repented, believed Christ, and Christ said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. He's able and willing to save. But are you willing to repent and trust in him? You know, I don't know of any man who's repented and trusted in Christ and has not been happy about doing it. There's joy in knowing Christ. There's joy in having your sins forgiven. There's joy in walking with God. Listen, if you're outside of Christ, you're not walking with God. You're not walking with the very one who made you. And though you are slighting him, still he is waiting. He's waiting for you, the penitent sinner, to believe. Waiting for you to come to him. Wait no longer. Be saved today, please. If you don't know Christ, don't be like the Pharisees who were so hard in their hearts and just kept denying him, kept denying him. You don't want to get to a point where you just keep denying so much light that you end up where you see your conscience and you no longer even have any opportunity to repent. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do ask that you would help us to apply these truths to our lives and help us to not live in any sort of falsehood, live in any sort of hypocrisy. I pray that we would love pastors and that we would love those who share the gospel. We would love those who stand up for your word. I pray that you'd help us to not worry about such small and insignificant matters. And just seek to love and to show faithfulness and mercy. Just pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk uprightly. And Lord, we all have struggled with hypocrisy. We've all done things that we shouldn't have done as Christians, and we've all acted in ways that's not right. And I just pray, God, you'd help. You would bring humility, and you'd help us to be honest people. I pray that you would save this day too, Lord, that these words and just what Christ has done for us. I mean, he's done such marvelous things for us if we only believe. And I pray that today you'd bring salvation. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, what you've done. We thank you for your hard sayings, Lord. We thank you for the rebukes you gave this world. They're like oil on our head, Lord. They are what we need at times. I pray that you'd bless today. You bless our hearts. You'd be with us in spirit and truth. In Christ's name, amen.